Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, I'm only reading the first five verses. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" This is God's word. As they say on television, previously on the Gospel of Ruth, we learned that after being a refugee in modern-day Jordan, she and her mother-in-law returned to Bethlehem on hearing of a harvest. We saw the glimpses of God's grace as they came there. They were introduced not only to the harvest, but also to the fact that there was still a relative in that land, and that will prove to be eventful in the verses that follow. Verse 1 is sort of a transition verse in chapter 2. It's a transition verse into another part of this story. We've been living with Ruth and Naomi in Moab. We've been looking at the issues that they were facing in the time of famine. And now there's a transition. And it starts with a very polite request of Ruth to her mother-in-law. It starts with a request, "Let me go to the field." Presumably Ruth and Naomi are settled now in Bethlehem, and now they've found a place to stay. Now they're in need of food. And listen carefully, what Ruth was asking for was to participate in Israel's refugee program. That's what she was asking. She was asking her mother-in-law whether she could participate in Israel's refugee program. That's why I think the author has emphasized what we already know. In verse 2, he writes, "Ruth the Moabite." We already knew that. Why repeat that? I think it's for emphasis that here we have a Moabite widow in the land of Israel, a country that does have a refugee welfare program. Israel was called by God to care for strangers and widows and those in need, strangers being like this Moabite woman. Reading Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard." Listen, "You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." God instituted a welfare program in Israel, a refugee program, and it's very simple. Don't use all you have. Leave some of those outside rounds of grain. If your harvesting machine spills over on the ground, don't pick it up. Leave that for those who will come and have need. Obviously, there's a modern day parallel here. And the parallel is for the Christian church. that as stewards of God's funds, we are not to spend all we have. We are to save for those who are in need. We're to work hard with our own hands, as Paul said. We're to seek to work hard and gain profit, and the reason is not for self-gain, but have the ability to help those who are in need. That's God's program. And so in Israel, where these fields were being harvested, those who were refugees, those who were in need, knew they could go to the field and glean crop behind those harvesting. They knew there would be some there for them. Now, the passage I'm dealing with isn't dealing with issues of welfare, but please do not miss it. Can I ask you not to miss this? There isn't a ideology in the Bible that says that we are to give without discernment, give without restraint to those simply because they need it. The ideal situation that God creates here for the dignity of the human being is that everyone works to earn their keep. And we could move on beyond this, but I think you see the obvious, and that's not the point of the passage, so it's not the point that I'm going to deal with. So Ruth takes the initiative to say to her mother-in-law, "Can I go and involve myself in this welfare program?" She takes the initiative. And with somewhat of a smile on my face, I know you can't see it, that has been something that I have learned from this lady as I have spent the last few months getting to know her. She is a woman that takes the initiative. This is a woman that takes action. She's not going to sit around and do anything. If her family needs food, she's going to find it whatever way is right. And she takes the initiative here. And then the author gives us two ironic details. And this is the message. The first ironic detail you will see in verse 3. "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Another translation might read this way: "By chance, she came into Boaz's field." If you're writing a modern translation of this, you might say, "She had good luck. She got into Boaz's field." The second irony is in verse 4. Where the author writes, the inspired author, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Whoa, is that ever ironic? This dear lady just happens to go into a field to reap, and it happens to be Boaz's, and he just happens to be coming from Bethlehem at that time. I love the smile on your faces, because I believe that is what the author wants us to do, is to smile. When we read that as Christians, we're to smile. We're to go, "Whoa, really? It just happened?" Or if you're younger here this morning in this sanctuary, upon hearing this, you should go, duh, it just happened? I think the author, who is none other than God Himself, is wanting us to hear those words. She happened to go to the field. Behold, that word is intentional. That says, look here. Behold, Boaz was coming from Bethlehem. And we're to go, "Do you see the hand of God?" What chances is it in everyone harvesting that Ruth would go to a field and it would be Boaz's field? What chance is that? Any mathematicians here today? Well, I'm pretty dumb on math, so I just go, none, no chance. What chance is it that when she goes to the field and starts to come behind the reapers, the harvesters, that Boaz would come, the owner of the field, would come from Bethlehem. What chance would it be that that would happen at that time? None. So I ask you, no matter who you are, you could be a believer or non-believer here this morning, I ask you, if it's not chance, then why did it happen? If this wasn't just some great karma, oh, I know what it was. Everyone was standing around thinking good thoughts, so it happened. What a load of baloney that is. I said that on Mother's Day because years ago my mother said, Jim, I don't like it when you use the word baloney from the pulpit. What a load of baloney that is. Everyone was standing around thinking nice thoughts, so it happened. Karma took place. It wasn't luck. It wasn't karma. It wasn't by chance. God is taking this part of the story and intending us to see that behind even these events, His providential hand is working. It's no accident she found the field belonging to Boaz, the relative of Elimelech, her father-in-law. It is not just chance. God had been guiding her steps to that field. God had been carefully moving her to that field. Let me take you to a classic text on this matter of, is it God or is it chance? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. It's just the next book over. 1 Samuel, and you can just jump to chapter 6. For time's sake, let me give you the context. Israel is at war with Philistia. It's a time of Eli. It's a time when Samuel was a young boy. You remember Samuel was taken by his mom to the temple, and he was under the guardianship and care of the prophet Eli. Remember the story when he heard God's voice at night as God spoke to this young boy? Well, soon after those events, Israel was at war with Philistia, the Philistines, and Israel lost. They lost the battle. But in that event, they lost more than the battle. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that symbol in Israel of God's presence. They lost God's presence. This was so devastating for them that when news came back from the battlefield to Eli the prophet, he fell over dead. He died. This was devastating. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. It's in the hands of the enemy. But oh, the problems that the Philistines had with that ark. They just moved it from house to house to house because everywhere it sat, it created problems for them. There was boils breaking out. There was problems breaking. Everywhere they went, there was a problem. And the leaders in Philistine said, we got to get rid of this ark. I mean, they were not dumb. This ark is the problem. We got to get rid of it. And so they went to the diviners and the priests and the guys in touch with spirituality. They said, this ark is causing a problem. We don't know where the problem comes from. We got to get rid of it. We got to do something. And the religious people of the day were left with the question, is the God of Israel doing this? Or is this just chance? Is this just chance? In chapter 6, verse 7, we pick up the story. This is what the leaders in Philistia decided to do. They said, now take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there's never been a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, put in a box at its side figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up onto the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, in other words, if it returns back to Israel, then we know that it is God who has done the harm. But if it doesn't do that, the verse goes on to say, we know that it's just coincidence, it's just chance. It's just a chance that this ark is causing the problem. You get the idea. Now, some of you have been around farms long enough, you can see what they're doing. To determine whether God is causing the problem or this is just by chance, these very intelligent people said, we'll come up with a plan and we'll send the Ark of the Covenant on a cart pulled by two cows who have never been yoked before. Now, I'm not a farm guy, but I'm guessing that that's problem number one. Just grab two cows and put a yoke on them and hitch them to a wagon. Just see how you're going to go with that. This is a great test. I think these guys were brilliant. The second thing is, these cows just calved. We're going to take their calves and move them somewhere else. Now, how many of you know that cows don't leave their calves that willingly when they're young? You know that. And cows that have never been yoked before are not going to settle into the hitch. What are the chances of this working? None. Zero. This is not going to work. This is the test of whether or not they knew whether God was behind this or this was just chance. Verse 10, the men did so, and they took two milk cows, yoked them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the gold mice and images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. That's my favorite line of the whole story. Cows separated from their calves, hitched to a yoke they've never been in before, do not go along lowing as they went. They were just very content, singing kumbaya as they were going along the trail. And they didn't turn right, and they didn't turn left. They went right to Beth Shemesh. The story is in the Bible for several reasons, but one of the classic reasons that we have this story is to realize things do not happen by chance. There is no accidents. Things just don't happen for no reason at all. The reason we have this story is to realize that as events in our life happen, it's not an accident. It's not by chance. The point of the story, thinking back to Ruth, is that as Christians, when we observe the current events that we see on a day-to-day basis on the news, when we look at what just happened in our own lives, we have to come to the conclusion that this is not an accident, this isn't just bad luck or good luck, this isn't by chance, that God is ultimately behind even random events. Now, all of us here today who are believers know that God is behind things. There's a sense where within the Christian church today that many people, in fact, all of you here today would probably say God is sovereign. The only problem is that some of us believe God is more sovereign than other people believe. I was just leaving the Canadian Armed Forces when stirrings in the province of Quebec were ongoing, and of course many of us were on some sort of alert status to respond if there be a problem. But even as a non-Christian, I recognized the lunacy of someone saying they wanted sovereignty association. In other words, what Quebec was asking for was, we want to be sovereign just a little. And some of us as believers view God as sovereign, but just a little bit. There's an area we hold to ourselves. We like to keep it as our own. We know that God is sovereign over the weather. Job says that so clearly, as does all the Bible. And according, even read the Gospels when Jesus stood up in the middle of a boat and said, peace, be still, it's done. God is sovereign over the weather. The weather does not act on its own will. God is sovereign over animals. The story in 1 Samuel is a good example of that. Remember that when you start to cull your calves, man. God's sovereign. He can make that cow leave. wanted to, probably doesn't want to. Jesus talked about the worth of a human being in relation to even how much he cares for something like a little sparrow. Do you know what Jesus said? Not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God. Ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of that? That dead little bird, there's so many of them that they're a dime a dozen. That dead little bird that you come across, not a single sparrow falls apart from the will of God. Do you not believe that God has control over all the animal world? God has control over the affairs of state, over nations rising up and nations falling. God is behind all that. God is in control of the events of our life. We talked about that several weeks ago from Psalm 139. The events of our life have been ordained or shaped by God from beginning to end. There's no accidents in our life. There's no surprises for God. It's all been ordained by God. God is ultimately in control of evil. We've already looked at that aspect in this story. Satan might mean it for evil, but God means it for good. That means there's two wills being played out here, but there's one will that is stronger and more powerful than the other will. There's a false heresy that's been around the Christian church for centuries. You may not know it by its technical name, but you'll know it by what I describe it. It's called dualism. And what it basically teaches is that in the universe there's evil. There's the personification of evil, Satan, and there's God who is righteous and good, and the two are at odds with each other, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other wins, and that's a lie. Dualism is a lie. God always wins. God is sovereign over evil. Evil cannot exist unless God permitted it. Evil cannot do its evil deed unless God ordains it. One of the hardest working agents and servants of God in the universe is Satan, because God has a plan to turn all that evil for good. And he doesn't even know that he's serving the purposes of God while doing it. God has control over evil. And here we learn today that God has control even over random acts, mindless acts, random. Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord." In ancient days, when people made decisions by rolling dice or casting lots, there was a sure and certain knowledge that even as that lot was cast, the outcome was determined by God. By the way, I don't believe that New Covenant Christians make decisions that way. The epistles affirm that. But it supports the notion, the idea, that every decision, even of a random act of casting lots, is determined by God. There are no accidents. So from a human vantage point, it looks like Ruth just happened to go to a field that was happened to be owned by Boaz. But from a God's vantage point, he was leading. He was guiding. He was directing. From a human point of view, it was just like Boaz said to his friends in Bethlehem, "Hey, lunch is coming. I better get back and see how the workers are doing." And at that moment, he happened to end up in the same field that Ruth was, from a human point of view. But from God's point of view, he was determining the outcome. Beloved, this is not a story. Even though it's a story about God's guidance, even it's a story about God guiding his people, this is not a story about dreams and visions. But God is guiding. This isn't a story about esoteric feelings and funny chills coming over your body. There's nothing to do with that. But God is guiding. This is not a story about setting out foolish fleeces and other things to determine the will of God. And yet God's will is being placed here. This is not a story about outward signs of God's will, but anybody with a spiritual eye and a spiritual mind can see that God was guiding the events of Ruth's day and Boaz's day so that his outcome was determined. You can see the leadership of God, the sovereignty of God, the direction of God in this story, even though you don't see a physical thing. It's a mystery. I'm not going to explain the mystery. The heart of a man plans his way, Proverbs says, but it's the Lord who establishes steps. Let me conclude with some practical things. Abraham Kuyper said this many years ago, and it's still true today. And I hope you as a church know this. He wrote these words, "There's not an inch in the whole area of human existence of which Christ, the sovereign of all, does not cry out, 'It is mine.' There's not an event that takes place down to its most random event of chance and luck that isn't being administrated and superintended by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Not an event. There's nothing blind that's happening in this world. It's all being governed by a sovereign God." What should this say to you and I? First of all, I want you to think back to yesterday's disappointments. Anybody here have a disappointment yesterday? If God controls and superintends, ordains every single thing that happens, how do you feel about that disappointment you had yesterday? Maybe you were in a place and it wasn't a disappointment, but it was a delay. You had asked for something and the answer didn't come. Everything seemed to be on hold for you. If you believe that God is sovereign over every single detail of life, how are you going to look at that delay you had yesterday in your planning? I know this sounds silly, but I love the sovereignty of God so much, and I'm so wrapped up in it in all my life. But I'm going to tell you something. A flat tire on a highway could be God's delay for you so you don't have an accident 2 miles up. You better know that today. What about disagreement? Any of you deeply honored and loved moms have a disagreement with somebody this morning? Do you think God was oblivious to that? Do you think God wasn't in control of that? More importantly, what about tomorrow's decisions? If you really believe that God is sovereignly in control, how are you going to make decisions tomorrow? And what's your attitude going to be? Let me leave you with these three thoughts from God's Word. Number one, it ought to make us live and plan with humility. Yes, we use God's Word to guide us. Yes, we rely on God's Spirit to guide us. But we better say with James, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. If it's the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. That ought to create a great sense of humility in our planning when we realize that it's only going to take place if it's the Lord's will. Secondly, it ought to create a hunger in us to live by faith. All of us know, I'm sure, or heard, some of us memorized in that memory program that Josh referred to, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." That is not an isolated verse in a vacuum. That reminds us that if God is in control and there is no chances, there is no lucky moments, there is no random acts, then we as people need to put our trust in God and God alone, based on the promise. We sang a hymn this morning, based on the promise, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Surely good and mercy will follow me all the days in my life, because God is governing. And thirdly, I just suggest to you that we ought to be people who live in amazing awe of God's sovereignty. Can you fathom a God? I said this a few weeks ago. Think of this. Please think of this. Our God, according to the Word of God,
knows every star by name and calls them out, meaning he directs the movement of every star in the universe. 1 billion trillion stars are being orchestrated by God. And yet, if you make just a simple decision to go to someone's field, he ordains that too. So as I close and as we close, again, let me ask you to think about this. Tomorrow, when you go to the co-op, you come home and meet your spouse, and you say these words, "I hope you'll be caught up short. I happened to meet so-and-so in the co-op." How many of us have said that? "I just happened to meet him there." Or how about you moms? You'll love this one. "Boy, was I lucky. I found just what I was looking for on sale." Were you lucky? Or someone here might say, "I was twisting the lug nuts off my wheel and happened to break my wrench." Really? You believe in the sovereignty of God and it just happened? Just bad luck? Or even worse, as you go out the door, whether you are a stay-at-home mom or whatever, you go out the door and say, "I am going to work now." Beloved, you may never arrive at work unless it's God's will. Let's pray together. You call out billions, trillions of stars by name. You are the architect and the manager of this universe, and every square inch of this world and every event in our lives is under your sovereign control. And Father, for those of us who know you personally through Jesus Christ, that brings us great peace this morning, because you're a good God, you're a loving God, you're a holy God, you're a righteous God, you're all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful. And we would not rather have anyone else superintend and administrate our lives but you. And Father, I pray that if anyone here this morning has never come to know you on that level, that even now your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, and they would get to know you and love you and be in continual awe of you. We do ask for your ongoing blessing on our lives today, but particularly for the moms that we talked about and prayed for, as families gather to celebrate. And whatever the situation, we commit our plans to you, Father, and ask you to work them out according to your will. So we pray for those who are hurting and grieving and saddened. But we give you glory, for you are accomplishing in us what you want to do, and your way is perfect. We pray, Father, for each and every family represented here, and the needs that are within each family. And we commit them into your loving care. And we leave here today with joy in knowing you and your faithfulness and your truth. And God's people said, Amen.